Stand, if you would, for the reading of the Word of God. We are returning to our series of going through the letter of Peter, 1 Peter. We're now in chapter 3 and verse 13. Pay close attention to the text as I read it. It's 10 verses conveniently divided into 5 verse paragraphs. The first one is imperative in nature and gives us a number of things that we are to do. We're to not to fear, we're to be ready to give an answer, and so forth. Pay attention to those imperatives and injunctions, that exhortation of Scripture. The second paragraph is indicative in nature in that it talks about Christ. It's one of the great Christological passages anywhere in the New Testament, and it tells us something about what Christ has done. And it's in the indicative. There's nothing we can do. He's done it. Listen as I read, beginning in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. The subject of this particular passage of Scripture is vindication. Vindication. We know, if you recall from our introductory comments in the fall, that Peter is talking to a group of people, resident aliens, strangers, sojourners, men and women who have confessed Christ, who have come to faith in Christ, and yet they're living in a hostile world and in a strange environment, and they're suffering. They're suffering persecution. I don't think it's persecution of a formal and official government persecutions. The persecutions of the Roman government were to come later in history. But what these people were suffering was the social ostracism, the slander, the being reviled, the scorn, scoffing, verbal abuse that comes from neighbors and those round about them. It came in the form of derision and insult and ridicule. And the exhortation to us is this. By the way, I think that's the nature of our persecution in our own day. I can't think of anything more relevant and up-to-date in God's Word than a word of encouragement about how to deal with that kind of persecution. Sometimes in our own day it comes kind of subtly, and it moves in on us, and it may just be a shaking of the head or maybe a rolling of the eyes. It may come with a snide comment here and there. It may come as a blatant out-and-out insult, something that's being said by more and more people, that to have faith in Jesus Christ of Nazareth as a personal Savior and to believe in a personal, triune, sovereign God is to somehow be a few numbers short in your intelligence quotient, and to be something less than a modern, scientific, progressive, thinking person. And it can take all the combinations and permutations thereunder. We do suffer, and we will suffer a lot more as Christians. The exhortation is not to be afraid of this, not to be intimidated by it, not to be stopped, not to begin to hide, but instead, in gentleness and meekness, reply. That which is a verbal assault upon us requires a verbal response. And the response is to be, as our exhortation here is to be, in gentleness and in meekness. And it's to be a response for those that challenge and those that question us. It is to be a response that is fairly formalized in the sense that this word that's used here for a defense or an apology means a formal defense, but it can mean just a good, sound reply. Have a text, have a speech, have sound reasoning, have something to say. A good, reasoned, gentle, meek, humble, but confident response to those verbal accusations and abuses. Because we're right. Our hope is grounded in truth and in reality. And one day we will be vindicated. Right now, the true believer in Jesus Christ in the cultural and social setting, we're in the minority. Increasingly, more and more, we are in the minority. But we're right. God is God. He is there. He is not silent. He has spoken. And the great events that He has accomplished in Christ are true historically, and they will prevail eternally. You see, we suffer, but let's never forget that Christ also suffered. Christ also suffered. This is the same phrase that's used earlier in chapter 2 where it says, Christ also suffered for our sins, leaving us an example. And here he says, Christ also suffered. We are in the Christian faith somehow to share in the sufferings of Christ. Paul says it in rather interesting way. He says in one of his letters, we are to fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Doesn't mean that there's anything lacking in the sufficiency of Christ's sufferings, especially His vicarious sufferings for our sins, His taking our sins upon Himself and taking those sins to the cross and paying the price, the penalty due God's law for the violation of that covenant and that law. Christ died for our sins on our behalf. But it's beyond that. We participate that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. If we stand for Christ, where He stands, for who He is, and what He has done, we will suffer some manner of persecution. Yea, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And what are we to know? We are to know the vindication. We are to know that God is for real and that Christ is who He said He is. He has accomplished what the gospel says He has accomplished, and He is the supreme authority in heaven and earth. And in the final analysis, when it's all over with, when this time has ceased, it will be Christ who will be vindicated, who will be enthroned, and who will be the authority over all the authorities, the truth over all of the variations of falsehood. It's Christ who is the one who is exalted. And so Peter launches into an outstanding Christological passage, comparable to those in Colossians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul gives these great Christological passages. But listen to it as I walk through it here as we conclude. For Christ also suffered once for our sins. This is in time, once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. The just for the unjust. This is substitutionary atonement. We are the unrighteous. He is the righteous one. And He suffered for us in our place, in our room, in our stead, and on our behalf, that He might bring us to God. The work that Christ did was a preparatory work of access to God. And He brings us to God as we must be before God. No flesh, no sin can stand before God. But we, by the work of Christ and His sin-bearing and His atoning work, we can stand before God. We have access. In the passage we read from Romans a little earlier, talks about we have access to God by His grace. He said He was put to death with respect to His flesh, but He was raised with respect to His spirit. In other words, Christ died a physical death. He was raised a total physical being, body, soul, spirit, holistically raised from the dead. Not just a ghost and not just a phantom. In fact, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ were specifically designed by many infallible proofs to show that Jesus was not just a spirit that escaped, but that He was in fact alive from the dead. And it says, in this particular state of being raised from the dead, being exalted, being lifted up, being raised by the power of God, it says He went and preached to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Anybody want to tell me what that means? This is a difficult passage because it is revelatory and new. Martin Luther said this is a strange and obscure passage, and he wasn't sure what it means. Our men that we follow so closely, like Augustine and Calvin, differ as to what this passage means. And I don't pretend to know what the passage means, but it is pretty obvious to me that when we come to a passage that's difficult, let me just stop here. This may be helpful. This may be worth the extra minute that we take. When you come to a passage of Scripture that just doesn't seem to make sense or you can't understand it, let me suggest a couple of things you should do. The first thing, you should be very humble before the Word of God. Mark Davis and I had a long phone conversation Monday of this week as we discussed this passage and the presentation of it. And it was obvious that your pastor, Mark, was in fear and trembling before this passage, as was I. And together we said, you know, this is a difficult thing to understand and interpret. It's so brief. The information is so scarce. Yet it is such a powerful part of the sequence of what Peter is saying. It has to be, whatever it is, it has to be true. It has to be real, whatever it means. Be humble before the Word of God. Another thing I'd like to suggest is that you immediately look at context. What point is Peter trying to make? Look at the immediate context of a verse. Look at the larger context and look at the total context. Look at Peter, what he's saying. Look at what the entire New Testament kerygma, the gospel preaching of all the apostolic band and the teachings of Christ, what do they teach? And then what is the whole counsel of God, the whole scope of God's dealing with man from Adam all the way through to the last day, all of the covenants and all of the redemptive story in the history. Take the larger context. And as I told Mark, I said, we've got to preach what we know. We can't preach what we don't know. So look at context. But also look and see what the men of faith for 2,000 years have brought to us. Look at all those interpretations. Now, in this case, it wasn't any help at all because these guys are so disparate in what they say, it's hard to keep up with them and straighten it out. But we need to look humbly and see what others. No scripture is any private interpretation. God doesn't reveal to any one particular person the true meaning and all others are false. That's unlikely to happen. We know that. But after we have approached the Word of God in this fashion, then we should compare Scripture to Scripture, the analogy of Scripture. Take those unclear passages and try to understand them in light of what is clear. And then we need to do something finally that's maybe difficult for the average Christian to do, but I encourage every one of you who are a serious student of the Word of God, is you need to look at some sources and some things that are close to the biblical record and around the biblical record, such things as the traditions of the Jewish history, such things as the common philosophies of the day, and such things as the traditions of the church for help in interpreting. And this is where I find a little help in this passage. It seems to me that what Peter has in mind here is two great traditions that were extant in his day. The first one was the Israelite flood tradition. The Israelite flood tradition. And I'll sketch a little bit of that so you'll be aware of what I'm talking about. And the other was the gospel charismatic tradition, the preaching of the gospel, the kerygma, the truths about Christ, the declaration about Christ. And without going into detail, which we don't have time, but it's a very fascinating study, the Israelite flood tradition, based upon the text of Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and going into chapter 9. But in the Israelite tradition, there was a large amount of information that was extra-biblical, outside the Bible, but nevertheless talked about those events of that great pivotal event in the life of God's people. And it's contained in such books as 1st and 2nd Enoch. 1st Enoch, by the way, is quoted by Jude in the book of Jude. And then there's also the ascension of Isaiah. And there are ascension stories in the Old Testament, the ascension of Enoch and the ascension of Elijah. And Ezekiel was caught up into heaven, and so was Isaiah in the throne room in Isaiah 6. And even in the New Testament, Paul was caught up to the third heaven. And we have these instances. John the Revelator was caught up into heaven. There's this tremendous amount of extra-biblical, but nevertheless close to Scripture information. And I take some comfort in seeing what Peter, I think, was looking at when he was looking at, and he makes further reference for it in 2 Peter as well, this Jewish flood tradition. Now let me outline it for you very carefully. The Jewish flood tradition, the Israelite flood tradition, is that the story in Genesis 6 is bare and sheer and sparse. But the things surrounding it were this. There was an awful, unbelievable, virtually indescribable thing that happened that's recorded in Genesis 6. God had promised in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would be the redeemer of humanity, of mankind, of man as God had created him. And in the garden, Satan tried to completely destroy God's plan, but redemption was promised to humanity. And then the vile forces of Satan and his angels and his spirit minions continued their diabolical work upon the face of the earth. And what they did is they interacted in such a way in human history that they destroyed the human heritage. They spoiled and corrupted that which God had. And we read in the Noah story about how that every thought was only evil continually. There was a vile and repulsive and almost an unspeakable thing that was going on in human society in that day, and God had but one choice, and that was to destroy it all. And in the destroying of it all, in the blasphemy and the wretchedness and the debauchery of the Genesis civilization, the antediluvian civilization, we call it, God destroyed it. And in destroying it, he had to set the record back straight, starting over, saving, rescuing one family. By the way, God works in families. Household salvation and the baptism of infants, you'll see it in the Bible. He takes Noah and his three righteous sons, and he preserves them and saves them. And Peter says that this salvation is a prototype of the salvation that we have in Christ. It's a rescuing. It's a being brought into an ark. And he uses the term baptism, which is the sign and the seal of this salvation. We are saved by the work of Christ and in effect becoming an ark for us and rescuing us. But now about the spirits in prison. These wretched, vile, rebellious, godless angels that wreaked the havoc and the destruction upon humankind in the Genesis account were imprisoned forever. And you see that all through the Bible, the binding of Satan, the loosing of Satan, the chaining of Satan, the releasing of Satan. This idea of binding and holding, and they're kept in a prison house. And Jesus Christ, upon his resurrection, when he was crowned with glory and honor, when he received the glorified human body at his resurrection and ascending to his Father, stopped off at the prison house and preached to these wicked, sinful, unrepentant spirits. And he didn't preach the gospel. The word is not euangelion for gospel. It's the word for caruso, which means to preach and declaring a message. He declared a message of condemnation to them. There is no redemption. There is no salvation for those who are godless and wicked and disobedient. And when Jude describes this, he says they have committed ungodly deeds in their ungodly persons in an ungodly way. Four times Jude refers to the ungodliness of these wicked spirits. And Jesus preaches to them a message of vindication. You, even though God waited forever for repentance, you were unrepentant and you are condemned and you are condemned forever. Now that's a little more of a novel message than we typically hear from a pulpit on Sunday morning, isn't it? But it's a message of vindication. And then the Bible says that after he had preached to these and declared the message of condemnation to these spirits, but the scripture continues on that he has gone into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. Vindication. Enthronement. And it said he is there enthroned above. Above all angels, authorities, and powers, having made them subject to him. This is Psalm 110. Reign until I make all your enemies your footstool. So I ask you a question. It's the opening question. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing what is good?